Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 once again this morning. This isn't our focus of study. Our focus of study is Romans 13, where we are casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. But because we were taught in the sense and sequence in which God wrote His Word, before we came to that great day when we presented our bodies as living sacrifices to our Father, He gave us a scope, a synopsis, a syllabus of what this whole curriculum and this whole education and edification that we will receive is going to be about. And that's what Romans 8 does here. And as we've been working through this, we're told in advance that there's going to be one who's going to attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. And again, this love of Christ is not Christ's love for us or our love for Him, per se. That's all been a settled matter before we got here. This has to be talking about something other than that, and it is. It's talking about what we have gained, especially in the context from verse 14 down to this point, and that is a great love, just like I said in our last lesson when we looked at the links in the chain of provision our Father has made for us and geared this whole thing for our success from Romans 28, 28, 29, and 30. These five links are so impressive to us that it really generates a great love for our Father that He would think this out so well that He would be able to take even the adversary, Satan himself, whose desire it is to separate us from the love of Christ, and He could take all of those things that He lists there in verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, and actually use these things for our benefit. And the godly relief to our inner man when we start experiencing those things comes in a threefold manner. For thy sake, and we touched on that and why those three words are so important, especially that little English word, the older English sake. We are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Secondly, in, not being saved, not being taken away from them or them taken away from us, but in them all, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, which is mind-blowing that our Father could take these aspects that the adversary would intend to be the separation, the desire-killing things that they are designed to be, and actually use them to benefit us, use them to propel us forward, and use them for our own help. And again, this takes this into a far different realm than natural battle or natural combat. Nobody would ever say that an M50 caliber round that would hit me in the chest and basically explode my upper torso, that round could actually be used for my help. That could help me. But that's exactly what our Father has designed. Now, they're not going to help you without, as He made very clear to us in verse 28, it is, we know that all things work together. There's a working together that has to take place, or that isn't going to happen. The round will hit, and it will produce death. It will produce separation. It will separate you from the love of Christ. But the working together are all these things with the effectual working of God's Word. And I use the word effectual, not effective. The Bible doesn't use the word effective. It's effectual. And effectual has got properties and shade of meaning that the word effective doesn't have. When God talks about His Word working, it effectually works. And it does all the things it's designed to do, but it cannot ever be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. When something's effectual, those two shades of meaning are more than just it's effective. I can take a wrench, a big enough wrench, and I can drive a nail in with it. Give me a big old wrench, and I'll whack and whack and whack, and it may bend around a little, and you straighten it up and beat the thing in. You could take a shoe. I've seen people do it. Take their shoe off, take the heel, and whack, 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 whack. That shoe is effective. It effectively drove the nail in, but there's actually a tool that's designed for that to effectually do it. It's called a hammer. and a wrench is effectually designed for something else, not to drive in nails. God's Word is effectually designed to operate and function in your inner man. There are places He designed in your inner man for those words, not my words, not some cleverly concocted sermon I've got, or some neatly, brilliantly thought up outline. Nobody remembers these outlines. It's because God didn't create your inner man to receive some pastor's outline. He did create your inner man for these words. That's why He says, "What shall we say then to these things?" That these words are designed to work. And you've got to trust that, especially when you're witnessing to somebody. You may want to tell them about a whole bunch of things in the Bible, but stick with what God told you to tell them. When it comes to their never-dying soul and their need to be saved from, make sure they realize that there's something to be saved from. We've taken hell and the lake of fire completely out of it. Most people, I don't know why they'd want to be saved in the first place, because they think there's such great people. It's, you know, okay. No, there's the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of man. They need to hear that. That's bad news. But there's good news coming. There's been a Redeemer who died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And by faith alone in Christ alone, you can have that eternal life. Take them through the information as God gives it. And this is the same thing here. And so these words are designed to make it so that all things really do work together for good. And that's more well defined and explained when you come to realize that in all these things we are more than conquerors. And the last thing that caps that off is through Him that loved us. And you see His great love in His chain of provision for us as He has laid it out here before we even begin really the first day of class with our Father. He lays out for us the way He's provided for this whole thing has geared us for success and will work to our success, except for one thing that could destroy it, and that would be if we just gave up on it, walked away from it, which many, many saints do, sadly. But our Father's love for us, he ends verse 37 by saying, through Him that loved us. And one of the things that we've been talking about here, just to, again, I'm not teaching this like I did when I first went through it. I'm bringing some things to our memory that really allow for this to be the godly remedy when you and I begin experiencing tribulation and distress because of our light bearing. Are putting on this armor of light, which is the light of the truth of God's Word, as opposed to and in contrast to the untruth of the works of darkness, their darkness of untruth. And one of the things that's going to save us is this hope that it is for thy sake, in all of these things we're more than conquerors, and it's through Him that loved us. And that's the issue that when our soul comes under these separation tactics from the policy of evil that is now going to be pointedly focused upon us, and our Father's telling us here, I'm not going to come along and I'm not going to take my omnipotent hand and put my omnipotent hand between you and the tribulation or the distress or the persecution or any of those things. The glory here that God receives is not when He comes along and He takes these away from us. It's actually as we endure them. It's in all these things, not being separated from them. And our Father's not going to intervene with His intervening hand or anything like that. Well, all of this is, why doesn't He do that? Because He loves us. Because of His great love wherewith He loved us, through Him that loved us. And He loves us in the context of wanting us to be, and has provided for us to be, conformed to the image of His Son, so that we can be joint heirs with His Son and glorified together with Him, as we're told before we ever got here. And so that puts the entire issue of the adversaries trying to separate us from the love of Christ in its proper perspective, and makes it so that you've got something operating in your mind, in your human spirit. There's information available to overcome the overwhelming effect of what the adversary wants to do in that soul of yours. And he wants to cause a killing of your desire. And that's the issue, therefore, that makes it so that the love of Christ, that love you have for your own sonship life and its success, is operating within you, and in order to fulfill the desire Christ has, that the Father has for you as himself, to be conformed in the image of his Son, so that that whole thing can be sustained and maintained and retained through the duration and in the face of all those things that you see in verse 35. And so we're faced with the reality of an individual who wants to separate us from that love of Christ. And the bottom line is, the thing that's going to enable us to not be separated from the love of Christ by any of those tactics that the adversary can employ, as they effectually work in our soul to produce one thing that can kill our desire, our love. And that one thing is, as I said at the end of last class, fear. Fear is one of the most overpowering emotions and powerful emotions that can take place in the human heart. Fear can actually overpower love. So like I said, one of the reasons why it seems like one of the most oft-repeated things that Christ ever said was, fear not, fear not, fear not. And it can make it so that what someone actually does, and when someone genuinely loves something or someone, the only way they would fail to follow through on that is somehow fear has welled up in them. And that's why Paul's constantly dealing with that issue of fear, even in our epistles. Come over to, let's just look at a couple of passages here. Come over to Philippians. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Now, when you're in the book of Philippians, you are in an advanced book of the Bible. You're an advanced book of Paul's epistles. Romans through Galatians. Like I said, let me show you. Let me see if I've got. Yeah. Let me put this on the board. My understanding is that when it comes to what I call the curriculum for our sonship education, that a father has three basic levels in which he takes his son through his education. And in God's program with Israel, those things are actually spelled out in a particular portion of God's Word where he spotlights in the nation of Israel what it will be like when they receive the adoption of sons. And that's why David and Solomon play such an important role in what God does with the nation of Israel. And in those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, there's information. I'm not looking, and we're going to be going back to some of this, we're not looking there to get their doctrine. Their doctrine is geared toward the kingdom of heaven on this earth and what God's going to do with the nation of Israel on this earth. It's not geared to what he's going to do with this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and the heavenly realm. But what's interesting is that the format is given there. And the format is kind of like a, I don't know if you've ever dealt with a software program that has buildings or you can make things with it, but if you know what a wireframe is, it's just the skeleton. And I think the word format is probably the best word you could use. There's a particular format that if God had 1,000 different dispensations, he would still use the same format. He wouldn't use the same information, but he'd use the same format for edification and education to take place. And that format is something that we see repeated as God took the Apostle Paul's epistles and put them in the order of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, the ones that were written to churches. And that doesn't mean that the rest of them aren't for us. They are. They're into us and about us. But that format is found there. And when you take the format and lift it off of those first 9 chapters of Proverbs and spread it over Romans through 2 Thessalonians, everything that Paul writes in Romans through 2 Thessalonians in that order perfectly matches up and perfectly agrees with the format in the way in which a father would educate his daughter or educate his son. And that's what I'm talking about when I say that there is a sense and a sequence that I know scholars, but again, if you really want to follow what Satan is doing, follow Bible scholars, because they are doing his work. Bible scholars will come along and say, well, you know that Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. Yeah, I know that. Well, you know, they really should be. Nah, they shouldn't. If you put Paul's epistles in their chronological order, it would be the most screwed up mess. They're in their doctrinal order. Every book from Genesis through Revelation is in its doctrinal order. God saw to it, not a council sitting at Nicaea or at any other time, and where men got around as umpires and they said, well, this book is safe and this book is out, and this book is safe and this book is out. They may have done all that they wanted to do, but before that, God had a 66-book Bible together. Before they ever met, he had his Bible together in the order that he put it. And there's a particular pattern and a particular sense and sequence that it has. And I'm saying all that just to say that when you are and even Bible scholars acknowledge that it seems like Paul's epistles of Romans through Galatians, they kind of are the basic information. And then you get more advanced information in his prison epistles. In fact, these epistles, Romans through Galatians, could almost be called Paul's provoking epistle. They were written during the time of Paul's ministry on this earth as he was provoking Israel. But then he goes into prison, and you have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And that really is kind of the second level of that education. And then the most advanced of all are those Thessalonians. Little epistles, short epistles. But that the Thessalonian churches were the churches that were doing it right. And by the way, it's in the Thessalonian epistles that Paul talks to a church about starting another church. Everybody wants to plant churches. You know, pastors start a new church, they're there 2 weeks, and they want to plant another church. You're not qualified to even know what a local church is for until you get pretty well along in these epistles. And it's only when you get to the most mature ones that they really know what they're doing when they so-called plant another church. Most people have no idea what a local assembly was designed to do. But that's the pattern that you actually have there. So when we turn, I say all that just to preface why, when we turn here to Philippians, the expectation is that you have Romans through Ephesians down under your belt. And the things that are going on here, and I say that because Philippians gets a bad rap sometimes, and they say, well, Philippians is a book that's just practical Christian living. Philippians and Colossians are actually commentaries back on the book of Ephesians. And Philippians is a very, very critical book. And some of the things that are overlooked in here are overlooked because they don't understand where a son's education is at this time and the precarious position that he's in. He's in a precarious position because his impact now has left this earth. And his impact now is being made in the heavenly realm, and he's being going to be talked about in that heavenly realm and has come up to being noticed in that heavenly realm. And that's why you get in the book of Philippians, your conversation is in heaven. Well, anyway, and this is where a saint's reputation starts to really become more and more pronounced and meaningful, because that conversation, that reputation that you have among the angelic realm in that realm can be sullied and ruined in ways that have really nothing to do with overt sinning, but with who you are standing with doctrinally on this earth. Anyway, when Paul begins to, that's why you've got some real serious problems that people look at in Philippians, and they say, well, that's not such a big deal. There's some women who are having some strife, and Paul rips them apart. Because if you know what strife can do to a particular work in the local assembly, you realize how bad that is. But anyway, I don't have time for that. Paul is here constantly dealing with the issue of fear throughout our epistles. Look here in Philippians chapter 1, And come down to verse 27. That's why this word conversation comes up here. And this is conversation that we're having with one another, but it's a conversation that is going to, as I say, with our understanding of what Paul sets forth in Ephesians, that is going to be something that's beginning to make a big impact upon the heavenly realm and the creature in the heavenly realm. Anyway, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, or whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit." That's a small case S spirit. That's the spirit of the assembly. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about standing fast in a particular mindset that has been developed all the way from Romans through the end of Ephesians. "That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." But look at verse 28. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." And by the way, that salvation issue is not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's a salvation from being victimized by the satanic policy of evil. But notice the word terror. As I said before, in our godly remedy that we have been noticing here, for these separation tactics in chapter 8 of the adversary, even in your more advanced edificational status here in the book of Philippians, there's an attempt with the Philippians to try to separate them, to try to kill their desire through terror. And terror is actually fear intensified. Terror is the issue of the soul being so overwhelmed with fear that it's like the spirit, your inner human mind, has little or no impact upon your thinking, and your soul is so preoccupied with that fear that you become immobilized. And by the way, you see that happening even in God's program with Israel and with the remnant. And one of the reasons why John writes what he does to the remnant of Israel out there in 1 John. But any fear, when it is not successfully dealt with, resides there in your soul, and it sits there and continues to live and take on a life of its own. Fear is an immobilizing issue, and it becomes a torment to you. And that's what produces the distress. That's when your stress level comes to the point where it becomes a disease. And then misery and depression and despair all begins to set in. And in our context, when we were looking there in Romans 8:35 and 37, that's when you would come along and just decide that you're going to throw in the towel. I quit. And that'll get you out of that distress. You just quit. We're not talking about the kind of stress you have from work or other things. We're talking about the tribulation and distress that comes from being one who now has the armor of light on. And this is why you simply cannot afford to underestimate the power of that probing question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And especially those last five words of its remedy, through Him that loved us. Now, word of warning, or word of encouragement. That doesn't mean that you won't ever fail. You will. So will I. I've failed probably more than anybody in the room. And will continue. I'll fall down, bust my nose on a door, trip, stumble. You should be able to look back and say, well, it's getting better. But those failures will occur. But because the truth of the matter is, these five probing questions in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 35, they're designed to give a son the intelligence to be able to realize none of those things will destroy me. None of those things are things that my father will look at and go, I never thought of that. When you screw something up, your father won't walk in the room and say, well, I could do that to my mother. I could do something in my room and that's about all that would come out of her mouth. She'd look and she'd say, well, I never. And she just couldn't say anything more I never saw that coming. There's nothing you, listen, there's, because of the provisions God has made, there's nothing you could ever do where he would say, well, you know, I didn't see that coming. He saw it all come, and he provided in this book that you hold in your hand, he provided for all of those things to be dealt with properly and to not impede your success, but to actually be geared to work out in the end for you. Except that one thing, I quit. And he's not going to grab you by the shirt tail and try and drag you back screaming. You're not a child. You're an adult son and daughter. And if you determine I want to leave, your father has to say, that's your choice. You're going to bear the consequences of it. Just like a very close parallel to that is the prodigal son. The father let him leave. That's a fantastic aspect where he, everything he ever did was providing for his son's return one day. Anyway, the curriculum has actually provided by our Father. He has designed in advance for our failures. That's what is so fantastic. He's designed for those failures not to be a devastating thing, a fatal blow to us, something that would overwhelm us to the point that we would give up and throw in the towel. And that's a mind-boggling issue. Most Christians never understand the Bible is built that way. It's designed that way. But it is. Well, that little review hopefully should just give us a little bit of a appreciation for, one, a reminder of the separation tactics, that these things that we looked at back in Romans 8 now come into play in Romans 13, because we're actually at the place where battle is talked about for the very first time, where armor is put on for the very first time. We're casting off works of darkness intelligently. We're not coming along and just indiscriminately pointing at things and saying, well, that's a work of darkness. No, we actually understand what those works of darkness are. And like I've showed you before, we've come to list some of them. We understand them in these three major categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that they're not just... Not all sin, all of the works of darkness are sin, but not all sin are works of darkness. These are things that have come to their great point of great debauchery and great sexual wantonness and great prideful thinking, and they all are gathered up into these six that Paul gives us in Romans 13, rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envying. And these are the things that we are now going to be casting off, because we intelligently know what each one of these are going after. There's a pillar that God has designed for our education that the adversary is attacking, destroying, and then replacing with one of his own, so that we will willingly follow him. So that we will willingly say, he's the one with the wisdom. He's the one that is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, as I said before, we're going to have to understand and appreciate some things, and we'll just try to set this up a little bit for Wednesday night, that we're at the point now where, in fact, come back to Romans 13, and let me put the timeline chart on the board up here without taking that off behind it. We understand this dispensational timing saying there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that was what happened from the time that the flood took place and when Satan was able to take before the old world from the time of Genesis 3 up until Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, and was able to bring the world to the point where God had to judge it and destroy it. His night was so dark. But then God did some things at the flood and made some alterations in man, in the earth, in even the heavenly realm, that has now made it so that Satan is no longer able to bring his night into its full status as rapidly as he did back here. He'll do it. In fact, he tested it at Sodom and Gomorrah to see if he could, and he could. But it's going to take him a lot longer to do that. And it came to its far spent status there in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned to death and he looks up and sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, that is almost always preached as being some kind of a tribute to this poor martyr Stephen. That, and then I've heard pastors say that if you go out on the mission field and you die on the mission field, then Jesus will stand up like he did to, with Stephen, to welcome you into the... He wasn't standing to welcome Stephen anywhere. That's a misunderstanding of what was already sitting back here in God's Word. When Stephen declared to the leadership of Israel that were killing him, Paul being one of them, that he saw the Son of Man standing, that was a trigger mechanism that was built into the Word of God back in the prophet Isaiah, that told the leadership of Israel, when they see Christ, when they see God standing, he's going to stand to do what? Judge. That's what was going to take place. The Lord Jesus Christ stood up, and he's going to have this. He's going to have his day of wrath. But because of a provision that God made in the cross work of Jesus Christ, he was able to sit Christ back down at his right hand, and instead he ushered in a dispensation of Gentile grace that he never spoke about before, that he calls the mystery of Christ, and that mystery now is being revealed for the first time. And that's what's going to actually make it so that when he does destroy the adversary and his plan and policy of evil, he destroys it not only on this earth, but also in the heavenly realm as well, and then can bring in the next dispensation, which is the fullness of times, where he's going to take the earth and the heavenly places, bring them together, and it's going to function the way he wanted to begin functioning back here when he first created it. And it would have functioned the second Sabbath after the first, when he would have brought the New Jerusalem down to earth, but the adversary interrupted that. That's perpetuated in Israel's program because it's going to finally get accomplished out there. All right, that makes a difference. That understanding makes a difference when we understand the way and the means and the tactics that the adversary, that Satan, is going to work. In other words, there's certain things that some believers will ascribe to Satan is doing today that really he's not even interested in doing, because they're things that actually apply to something he would do under Israel's program. But I want to just look at a couple of things before we close this up, and we'll probably have to wait and deal with this more on Wednesday. But we've got to, and we did deal with this way back when we went through this. I want to mention it again, though. What are we, when we're told that, let's go to our passage, put it up here. With that understanding of an intelligent understanding of the night being far spent, the day is at hand, and that thinking now wants to move into godly living, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, so forth and so on. Now, if that's the point at which, and I believe it is, my understanding is this is the point at which we now are qualified for the first rounds of the policy of evil to pointedly go after us to try to separate us from the love of Christ. Well, the question becomes, how does that happen? What's he going to do? What are we to expect? And I think a son should know what to expect. I mean, you take your average soldier, sailor, or marine, airman, you set them down, you describe, they know their enemy. I mean, you don't just take a guy, load his weapon, and say, go out there and shoot somebody. No, you got to know who the enemy is. You got to know which end that weapon is pointed, what it's pointed at. Otherwise, you're going to be doing nothing except murder. But what you've got to be able to do is have some expectation of how, especially the first rounds of this, which is going to be on the more mild end of the tribulation and the distress, but how is it going to happen? How does the adversary work? When we talk about, you know, when you make a statement and you say, well, Satan's policy of evil is going to be brought against you. That's very broad and vague. How, specifically? Well, that's what we've got to be more and more aware of. And this goes to the issue that we've been talking about in these separation tactics employed by the adversary's policy of evil is designed to go right after your soul, designed to produce fear and ultimately separate you from the love of Christ. And we have a problem today, largely because of, once again, not paying attention to what God says and being affected by and influenced by the course of this world with all of its media and its arts and sciences. And the arts and sciences being under mostly the employ of the adversary himself. So it's one of the reasons why the King James Bible talks about science in 1 Timothy 6, science falsely so-called. And it's no surprise that all of the new translations retranslate the word science. Scientists do not like to have science being challenged. I mean, think about it today. That's the God of the world, right? Scientists say. Well, I want you to ask yourself the question, how many times have scientists told you that coffee is bad for you and then told you it's good for you? It's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad, it's good. Salt. Bad, good, bad, good, bad, good. Tomatoes, they're bad, they're good, they're bad, they're good, they're bad, they're good. I'm just thankful that we've got a Bible that doesn't come along and say, well, it's bad today, but good tomorrow. Science is fallible, and it needs to be. I'm not saying that as a slam to science. I'm glad we're not bloodletting anymore. I'm fine with that. Is just stop taking the position of the deity, please. Because you're not. There's things scientists have no idea how this thing is put together, this creation. But what I'm after is just to simply say that we need to be able to more precisely, and I'm not saying that I've got this down as well as I need to have it, but I certainly know that we're going to get more and more clarity as we go. But one of the things that we usually do is we ascribe most of the activities of Satan to demons, for instance. And I'm not going to get into a big discussion on that. But again, in my King James Bible, the word demon doesn't occur. And there's a reason for that. And we're not. In fact, I've taught on that here. The reason why the King James is far more accurate when it says devils. Devil and devils. And there's a reason behind all that, and I don't want to get off on that because that's going to take me another 30 minutes, and I need to start closing this down. But to give you a preview of coming attractions, one of the things we are going to touch on just a little bit here is what does the Bible tell us? If we pay attention to what it says, we normally think, or not we, I say we, there's a lot of Christians, a lot of people today that when they think about the way Satan works, that they think that he works through these demons. And whatever their connotation of what a demon is, usually it's something like this. And this is not a picture, by the way. This is a drawing. This is not a photograph. Just wanted to make sure that was clear. But I just went online and typed in demon, and this was one of the first things that came up. But again, this is some kind of a supernatural creature. Does the Bible really talk about supernatural creatures? And I'm talking about for us today in this dispensation of grace. I'm not saying that there's not a battle to fight. There is. But we're not. This guy here is not going to be the guy that brings us tribulation and distress. This guy here is the figment of somebody's imagination. That's not the way the Bible... In other words, the idea is that I'm going to have some supernatural creature try to invade my body and jump in it. Well, not like this he's not. And it's got to be understood a little bit better in the way that the adversary works. In fact, if he can get you thinking this way, he's pretty much got you completely buffaloed because you have really no idea what he's doing. And I, again, I'm not trying to say that I'm the smartest guy in the room. I'm the dumbest guy in this room. And that's fine. You always want your pastor to be the dumbest person in the room, because if he gets it, you know you can get it. And so I'm not the smartest guy in the room, and I don't have a corner on all of this, but I do understand some things because of the way God allows us to appreciate some things in His Word, and we don't have time to. I'm having to make a judgment here. We're either going to have to spend another hour here, or we're going to have to close. So I'm going to have to close because I'm going to have to go to the bathroom. But anyway, this is not. We're not going to be dealing with these supernatural creatures. When the sufferings that are mentioned there in verse 37 of chapter 8 are that list of things, these separation tactics of the adversary, how are they going to be employed against us? By this? Direct demon attack? No. What are the mechanical means that Satan has at his disposal to bring clarity to that vague statement I made of the policy of evil's attack against you, or being brought to bear against you, to oppose you? How's that going to happen? Things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Well, we've said that it's going to be done through, one of the things that we appreciate, let's get this guy off here. It just bugs me. Let's put the timeline chart back up there just to get something up there. But we've come to appreciate that Paul has already made us aware that when we presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, right, back in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and we talked to our Father and agreed with Him and came along and basically stated that we're going to be now forevermore marked on this earth by two things. One is a negative and one is a positive. We are, the negative one is that we are not conformed to this world. The positive one is that we're going to be renewed transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, he didn't go into a great dissertation about this thing called this world. By the time you get to Romans 12, you have an understanding of what this world is and what the course of this world, as Paul will talk about later on, is about. And the course of this world is going to be part and parcel of where a lot of this tribulation and distress is going to come from. But what I'm saying is that we can understand it a little bit more than that. Let me just show you where it's going to come from. There's a passage in Ephesians we're going to look at as well. But come back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. And this is just preview of Wednesday. Proverbs chapter 2. Like I said in that little chart I showed you before, where there's a format in Proverbs that Paul's epistles and the things that Paul writes, the content of the information he writes, agrees perfectly with that format. Well, one of the things that a father does here in Proverbs, before he ever begins dealing with his son as far as the actual running of the business, when he prepares his son for that, he makes him aware that he's going to have to, along the lines, face some opposition. And he talks to him about the kind of opposition that's coming. And we know from the first 9 verses of this chapter, you have a paragraph mark at verse 10, and I'm not going to teach on a lot of this right now, but we know from the first 9 verses where you have those commitment levels that he gives his son, and he makes him aware that there are a couple of sources that he's going to face in opposition. One of those sources is himself. And you are going to be the source of an awful lot of problems yourself. But the other one, comes from the world. And then there's this one more source that gets added to that, a third source. And that's what comes up beginning down here in verse 10. He says, "When wisdom entereth into thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant." By the way, the wisdom is, that's the first thing your father teaches you. That's exactly why, look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, that these proverbs that David is giving his son Solomon here are designed to do this, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. That is kind of a table of contents of what you are going to get. And there's no surprise to find that when you hit Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul begins giving you some basic instruction in godly wisdom. And when you hit chapter 12 and verse 17, he shifts gears and begins teaching you some things from there through chapter 13 and verse 7 that deal with godly justice. That's why when you deal with the powers that be in chapter 13 of Romans, that format is being followed. That format is being agreed with. And that's why when you get to Romans 13 and verse 10 or verse 8, he shifts gears and starts talking to you about godly judgment. And that's why in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul begins dealing with the weaker brother, because he's now going to take the wisdom, the justice, and the judgment, and you're going to use that for equity and how to deal with a weaker brother in equity. Those four things are the decision-making skills of a son. And when they begin to be used, verse 10 says, when wisdom, there's the first thing, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul. What's the knowledge? The knowledge is justice. How do I know that? I know that because the first word of verse 11, discretion is the combination of wisdom and justice. So he's actually moved along a little bit. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee to do what? To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. I want you to notice, and again, we'll do this on Wednesday, notice the terminology that's used here and how it matches up so well with the terminology we've been dealing with in Romans 13, works of darkness, the evil, all of these kinds of things, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. So there's another character there, the evil man. But there's another one. Verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger with flattereth with her words, and so forth and so on. And we were told there in advance that, son, there's going to come a time where in the course of this world you're going to face this evil man. And later on, and we don't have time to do it today, in chapter 4, it gets pluralized, evil men. And in the course of this world, we're going to find that there are certain individuals in this world who knowingly or unknowingly, and most sometimes unknowingly, but who are so embracive of the satanic policy of evil, that they actually, these are human beings, not supernatural creatures, because of what's operating in their spirit, they actually become those who do the bidding of the adversary on this earth. And they're the ones we're going to have to deal with. In other words, what I'm saying is, your first round of opposition from the policy of evil is to be expected not to come from some supernatural creature, but some particular men or women, I'm talking about human beings on this earth, that are really the cohorts and the movers and the shakers of what the adversary is doing. And they're not going to like the light that you shed on these works of darkness. And they'll be the ones that will cause you trouble and distress. And that's how this course of this world is built, by the adversary. Satan was so smart that he was able to construct the course of this world that even if he were taken out of the picture, it would still run. It's almost got perpetual motion. It's an amazing thing. He is a genius. He is very smart, but not God. And he's certainly not omniscient. He's not reading your thoughts. But there's an overt signal that you give. In fact, we're going to look, before we go back to Romans 13, at that very same thing happening in Israel's program. There was a time when God took the nation of Israel and provided a signal that signaled the adversary that they were now in a position for him to bring his policy of evil to bear if he could. And in a similar way, that's what we're doing when we put on the armor of light. We're going to express overtly the truth of God's Word, the light of the truth of God's Word. And by doing that, it's going to create problems in this world. Well, anyway, that's about enough for today. I think we'll stop right there. And otherwise, I'm going to wind up teaching what I'm going to teach on Wednesday night. But again, all of this is not designed to be a real in-depth, exhaustive study of anything. It's designed to be a reminder of some things that when we do come to the point of once again dealing with, let's end at home base, dealing with the casting off of the works of darkness, the godly conduct and behavior that has us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, this is the moment, this is the time, X marks the spot, that produces a particular impact upon the adversary and his policy of evil that lets him know that we now are ready for battle. And you're ready for battle based upon everything you've learned from Romans 1:1 through 13:12. Otherwise, it's just a lot of bravado. But by that effectual working, you really are in a position to begin. And it's just a beginning. But this is the kind of impact that we have the privilege of making to our Father's honor and glory, and it's really a wonderful thing to be in. Well, we'll stop there for today, and we'll pick this up then on Wednesday night, and unless there's any things boring in on your mind that you just can't wait until then. I know it's time to quit because I'm just tripping all over myself. All right, well, let's bow. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this day, to be together as members of one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for this unique mystery of Christ that we get to participate in today. And we just pray that we continue in your wisdom and understanding of these matters so that your words will effectually so work within us to produce the impact that they're designed to have both in this world and in the heavenly realm. We thank you, Father, for all that you have made provided for us and made available to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, that without that we would be nothing, and we just are so grateful every day for the depths of how much he redeemed us and what he redeemed us from. We thank you for that, and we just pray for your wisdom in all these matters, and that we continue to be outfitted in every way so that one day we will be good soldiers of Jesus Christ like Timothy was. And we look forward to that continued growth and process as we are conformed in the image of your dear Son. We thank you for all these things and pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. You are dismissed.